Good to see you guys here this morning. Welcome, and also want to welcome all of you that joined us online. How you guys doing? Yeah? Good, good. Yeah. Well, it's interesting. I was talking to a friend of mine this past week. We were actually out to breakfast, and things weren't so good with him in terms of the neighborhood. He lives in a very nice neighborhood, like almost just a two-block exclusive neighborhood in San Juan. And he was telling me that over the last 2 weeks, they've had multiple break-ins in the different homes. And I guess, you know, they estimate that these are pros because of their approach. They come in on the second level to avoid all the security things on the bottom level, and they're drilling holes and doing that kind of thing. And so the neighborhoods had to put up these perimeter cameras, basically, to deal with the security threat there. So we'll see how it goes. And so we're talking about this, and I'm like, wow, people are getting so brazen. But then I started thinking, man, security threats are everywhere. I was talking to a police officer who lives a few doors down from me, and he gets about 7 calls a day when he's on for e-bike thefts. And so that's rampant. You know, if you got an e-bike, watch out, because they're taking them and taking the batteries, and that's a whole thing, and you got to get a certain kind of kryptonite lock that's got them, you know, it's crazy. It's like, and I started thinking, man, recently I had to wire some funds. Have you ever wired money recently? That's a whole nother thing. You don't just go into the bank and wire. No, they immediately ask you, did you call the other bank, and did you verbally over the phone confirm all these instructions? Because I guess wire fraud, they intercept the email and they just change the account number. So when I get it, I'm all wired online. I wire it right to their thing. So you got to call the bank that sent it to you to confirm credit card fraud. I mean, right? It's like everywhere you turn, it seems like there's a security threat. Even talking about cybersecurity today, right? And how the wars are going to be fought through that and resisting that. And it made me think of our passage this morning, because as Christians, there is actually a security threat when it comes to the gospel. And I don't mean that in terms of like the gospel stolen, but the gospel gets tampered with, the gospel gets altered. And the reason it's a security threat, because if that happens and we're not aware of it, don't forget the gospel has eternal implications. When we share the good news of Jesus Christ, it's to deal with each one of our individual eternal destinations. And if that gets changed or tweaked or tampered with in some way, shape, or form, I mean, that's the ultimate breach, right? Because eternity's at stake. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. We started a topic last week about the gospel, going to continue that topic more this week, but more on a security piece. Last week we talked about more of the accuracy and to make sure we understand what it is, but this now has a protective piece. So I've entitled this morning's message, Security Threat, How to Keep the Gospel Protected. And we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. Now, when we've been started this gospel, according to John, we've looked at the deity of Christ, which was pretty deep and pretty heavy in terms of understanding the deity of Christ and the Son of God and what that really means. And then John's gospel shifted over, and we looked at John the Baptist for a season. And then last week, we looked at the gospel in terms of avoiding the weeds, remember talking about that, and in terms of making sure that we understand its accuracy and or we're accurately thinking about it properly. But this week, we come back to John the Baptist, and we come back to the topic of the gospel, but in terms of protection, because we'll see that he's dealing with threats coming towards him and how he protects it. So, verse 19, John chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John. We're talking about the Baptist here. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Okay, that's the only introduction you get. Now, there's got to be more to the story, right? Now, John's not worried about more to the story because he has a specific focus of what he's focusing in on, but this can seem a little random. Why are priests and Levites, and by the way, he's baptizing by the Jordan in Bethany, not Jerusalem Bethany, but the one by the Jordan, which is about 60 miles outside of Jerusalem. So these priests and Levites are traveling 60 miles by foot to check out John the Baptist and say, who are you? Why would they do that? Why would they care? Why the effort? Why the focus? I'm gonna go to the Gospel of Matthew to get a little more perspective, and then I think it'll fill out the picture, and then we'll jump into it. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Starts to fill in the picture. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the foot of root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, now we get a little bit of a picture on why the priests and Levites went out to see him. And clearly, it wasn't this friendly exchange. It was hostile. Why was it hostile? Because they were hostile and they were resistant. John was attracting people from all over, and he got the attention of the Jewish leadership to where they're going, wow, this thing's going off. We got to find out what's going on. Not to mention how John was dressed. He had this hairy robe kind of thing on with a leather belt, kind of rock star of Old Testament prophets, right? Had a little pocket with locust snacks in it. Right? That speaks. If you read 2 Kings 1:18, that is the wardrobe of Elijah. Okay? And so, okay, within that setting now, we're back to our text. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So it's an investigation. Who are you? He confessed. He didn't deny their question, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Christ, Greek word Christos, same as the Hebrew word for Messiah. So he's basically saying, I am not the Messiah. Obviously there were rumor mills around, John's the Messiah, and so he cleared it up. And they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? Why would they think that? Because of how he's dressed? And he said, I am not. Also why they would think that is the last Old Testament prophet was Malachi, 400 years before. And Malachi said this in Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their father, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, so Malachi prophesied that an Elijah or Elijah would come before the great day of the Lord. Great day of the Lord is the judgment day of God, okay? So you can see a little bit of the mess up here. He came in the spirit of Elijah, as Jesus talked about, but he ain't Elijah, because it's gonna require Elijah for judgment day. But when Jesus came, it wasn't judgment day, it was rescue day, got it? Okay, so but you can see where they're going and how they're starting to process this. And he said, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Who's the prophet? Any guesses? Deuteronomy 18. The Jews referred to the prophet as Moses. And so they believed, based on Deuteronomy 18, that a second Moses would come as well. So they're running them down the line, right? Okay, he's not the Messiah. Elijah? No, he's not Elijah. Okay, is he the prophet? No, okay. So they said to him, who are you? Notice they didn't say, what's your name? Where are you from? They're trying to understand his role here. We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said to them, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So he quotes Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 3. If you remember Isaiah, which you probably don't, let me remind you, Isaiah was a prophet 800 years before this time. During the time of Isaiah was a Babylonian exile. And so Isaiah was coming to encourage, thus saith the Lord stuff about being comforted, hold on, have strength, that it's this idea of being in the wilderness, but prepare when a time when God will return again. You'll notice when you see Old Testament prophecies, they have usually an immediate application to the situation at hand, but then they have a future prophetic application. So it was immediate for Israel at the time, given their circumstances, but as prophetic as it pointed forward to Jesus. Okay, you with me? So what do we see? We see some questions, but we also see an agenda. They're trying to fit John into a lens, his message into a process. They had a predetermined mold that John needed to fit into for them to accept him. John didn't fit the mold. He wasn't going to fit the mold, and he didn't conform to their agenda. John was battling a typical security threat to the gospel. Number one in your outline, when we talk about how to keep the gospel protected, watch out for the relevancy trap. Watch out for the relevancy trap. What do I mean by that? The trap of changing, altering, tampering the gospel so it feels more relevant. So it feels more relevant. So it fits more into what seems to be more acceptable. That's an easy one to fall into. Changing the message. Because the message, by definition, is countercultural. Started here. Kept going with Jesus. So for us to think it should be culturally palatable, it wasn't the experience there. In fact, Jesus told his disciples this. He said this in Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Be aware. It's dangerous out there. A lot of predators. What are wolves? Predators. Thieves. They'll steal your life. And he's telling the disciples that. Like, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be 100% hit ratio. And what's interesting, I've talked to a lot of parents, even one recently, and she was beating herself up, let's just put it that way, because Christian, raised kids in a Christian home, pointing them to Jesus, sharing the gospel, and they say no. They say no. They're older now, adult children. What did I do wrong? Maybe I, and then fill in the blank. Why'd you do anything wrong? Survey says it's not going to be easily palatable. If Jesus didn't have 100% hit ratio, what makes you think you can? All you can do is what you can do. Raise a child in the ways you should go, and if they depart, you hold them the promise of that proverb. They'll return. A lot of times we think that, oh, we just got to move things around and change things in the gospel so they'll receive it easier. And if they don't, then maybe we blew it. Maybe we didn't talk about the Lord right. And here's what the shifting looks like. It's a lot easier to talk about heaven than it is hell. In fact, if I sit up here and talk about the promises of heaven, the hope of heaven, things of heaven, and everybody's like, poof, more worship songs, right? If I talk about hell and hang there too long, people are getting up and leaving. If I talk about the love of God, oh, that feels good. If I talk about God's judgment, but here's the reality. The reality is, if there's no bad news, then there's no good news. It's just news. It doesn't wash. Or it becomes contemporary. God loves you. Who cares? In reality, who cares? I care if my wife loves me. I care if my kids love me, because I feel that. God, who cares? Unless I know I got to face God's judgment when I die. Ooh. It's like you're out there surfing, and the guy comes out with a life preserver and everything and interrupts you sitting there waiting for your waves and just grabs you and puts it around you and pulls you in. You're going, what are you doing? It's catching waves. Everything's fine. Are you okay, sir? Right? It's very different than if you're going down and you're in whitewash and you're one breath away from drowning. You're grabbing that life preserver. See, it's perspective. And the gospel is a perspective that, bottom line, is we're at risk. Each one of us to face the judgment of God, that's a scary thought. Oh, I don't believe in God. Okay, that's fine. Then, okay, go there. You better be right, but if you're wrong, you're gonna face him. What's that gonna be like? Not a good day. Here's the deal. Jesus loves you. He died for you. So you don't have to be separated from God because of a judgment and go to hell. You can go to heaven. That all makes sense. But when I start tampering with it and changing it to make it more palatable, eternity's at stake. That makes sense. So that's how we can do it today. Oh, and we can even find that middle ground. God loves you and wants to spend eternity with you. And the option? Well, we don't need to talk about negative. Have you ever noticed that we, our culture, just can't take negative news about ourselves? I would never worship a God who judges. Really? That's interesting. Because your whole life is judging other people. You, me, we do that. We have judges in the courtroom. We have laws that we break. There are consequences for those laws. In other words, the gospel represents the reality I live in, but the reality you're gonna create has no judgment at all or no consequences for anything. Well, that works out really well for you, but it's not real. Does that make sense? So I could hang here for a while because there's a lot of versions that can happen. But that's why we have a hard time reading the Old Testament. When we see God's judgment, whoa, it's like, that and the new, and then we go, like the new, because old feels pretty negative, feels pretty destructive. Really? Took out all the people? Let's go to new. I like Jesus handing out bread and, you know, feeding people. That feels good. Old, same God. What's the difference? The cross. But you know that, I'm preaching to the choir here. So, just a way to protect. Don't expect it to be culturally relevant. Don't expect to always convince people. Don't expect that they're going to receive it. All you can do is present it the way God wants you to present it in terms of context and what you're dealing with. But as you present it, you leave it to the Lord, because it's going to be the Lord that does a work in the heart of the people, not you. And if you think you can talk them into it, somebody else can talk them out of it. John knew that. He wasn't going to conform. Brood of vipers. That one comes up later too. Jesus uses that line when he's in the temple, remember? It's one of your daily devotions. Check it out. And they were confronting Jesus, and I'll tell you in a second, but his answer was John the Baptist. But remind me if I forget. Temple, John the Baptist. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. So we know the Pharisees, they're the legalists. They're, Pharisee means separated one. They're the ones that took the Big Ten and converted into hundreds of laws. They asked him, "Why are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" First time, actually, we see in John's gospel baptism associated with John. But they're basically saying, what gives you the authority to do what you're doing? Who said you could do this? Who's your mentor? Who's your rabbi? Why'd they ask that? Well, because for the most part, baptism was reserved for leadership. And who baptized who? Jewish priests, upper leadership, baptized Gentiles into the faith. In other words, if you were a Gentile at that time, you were up and you wanted to become a Jew, you could, through ceremonial activities, through commitments, all that, and you were a proselyte Jew, is what they called them. You weren't one by birth, you just joined, quote, the religion, and you were baptized into the religion. And it was usually a ceremonial type of washing that had, you know, they put the water on the top of the hand, and it'd roll down and drip off the elbow, and they'd do, you know, it was this whole thing. It wasn't dunk. That was radical. That's John's approach. But it was reserved for leadership. And so basically, who made you in charge? John answered, verse 26, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. And he's not saying he's standing right here. He's saying generationally, he's among us. He's here, but not here. "But even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he's saying, first of all, notice he didn't answer their question. Who gives you the right to baptize? He didn't say, "Well, let me tell you about that. You know, it goes back to my dad, you know, and he's a priest, and, you know, an angel came to him and said, you know, my mom was going to give birth, and they named me John. I mean, it came from God." You know, he didn't do any of that. He switched it. He diverted it away because they wanted to know about him, his calls, his authority, and he redirected their question to Jesus and his calls and his authority. In other words, you think I got authority. Who's coming after me? I can't even fulfill the role of a servant and untie his shoes. And this was a constant problem that John was confronted with, Jesus was confronted with, the diversion, the redirect. Last week, the weeds, things that don't have anything to do with anything, but we make it something to do with everything. Number two on your outline, how to keep the gospel protected. Always stay focused on Jesus. That's what John did. And you're going, wait. I was here last week. Wasn't that point two of last week? Yep, it was. Well, why are we doing that again? Because they did it again. And here's the deal, it's constant. In fact, we'll probably finish the gospel of John and our theme will be, always stay focused on Jesus. Because that's what John does. But the Pharisees were great at this. They were the nuancers. Remember when the Pharisees did this with Jesus, one of many, many times. It was in Matthew's gospel, chapter 12. Let me read it for you. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who are with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Here's the redirect. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So where was the focus? Grain, Sabbath, breaking the law. Where did Jesus bring it back to? Himself. It's interesting. I get asked to preach on a lot of different topics. People say on the patio, hey, why don't you preach on, you know, secured borders? You know, it's an issue, and I think we need to deal with it. Or why don't you preach on war? We've got a war going on. Russia, Ukraine. Why don't you preach on the COVID mandates? All super relevant and important topics, don't get me wrong. Not in the Bible. Do I have views on them? 100%. They're political views. They're not biblical views. So, that's a diversion from what I'm called to do as a pastor. Now, if I was called to be a politician, I'm going to talk to you about those things and try to get your following and try to get your allegiance and vote for who? Me. I want you to vote for Jesus. Those things don't always relate. And when we conflate them, that's the problem. And when we try to cherry pick from the Old Testament to bring them in, be very careful. The Old Testament was a governmental system, a theocracy, that God was dealing with a nation of people. And then we try to go, okay, that works, and we should be doing that over here. Wait. Or we see the behavior of Jesus and say that needs to be governmental laws and regulations. See, here's the deal. God's chosen people, Israel, a theocracy, government, went from that to after the cross. God's people are now passport free from multiple governments, speak multiple languages from all over the world. Two very different contexts. And sometimes we try to blend the two because it works into our political schism. It works into our themes. If we can quote Jesus, wow, that carries a lot of weight. Feed the poor. Jesus said, feed the poor. Great. Feed the poor. Well, no. We need to have laws and governments and, you know, political situations that do that. Well, no. Jesus wasn't establishing a government. In fact, his citizenship was not of this world, we're told. Ours too. So I just say that because that's the biggest place of diversion. In other words, it can be really easy to go from talking about the gospel to talking about politics because we have a lot of passion regarding our politics. We have a lot of insight. We've done a lot of research on our position. Cool. Don't conflate them with Jesus. This is where we can go from the gospel to church attendance, worship styles, favorite preachers, all off topic. This is where we redirect. You know, you're talking to me about the Lord, but does your church, that's a redirect. Let's not get into church right now. Let's stick with Jesus. Does your church have guitars? Let's talk about Jesus. Then we won't be talking about guitars. Last I checked, there's no guitar verse. See, it's subtle. It's subtle. And honestly, we can all do it. I was thinking about it this week. I just think, man, I've been to a lot and been part of a lot of memorial services over the last 27 years. Celebration services, whatever you want to call them. But basically, it's to honor the deceased, whoever that is, a friend, a family member. You come together, we come together. It's our cultural tradition to come together for an hour. Other cultures, they would do it for a week. We do it in an hour. Whatever, that's a whole nother topic. I don't have Bible verses on it, so it's a cultural thing. But we come together to honor the person, to celebrate the person, their life, their legacy, their impact. And so we eulogize the deceased. And that can come in many forms. That can come in a friend getting up and sharing a story, an in-law getting up, reflecting on a past experience. And what's the goal? The goal is to honor the deceased. And I've seen it over and over again. There is a risk and a temptation that happens that I think we don't even know we're doing. And it's you start out the story and the focus quickly becomes on you. And before you know it, they're finishing the story and we haven't even reflected on the person that's deceased. The person that's deceased is there in the story, but the reflection is all, you get the humor, and yeah, and then we did this, and then we did that, and then we did that, and I'll miss you, love you, you know, and it's like this weird kind of diversion that we can do. So the reason I bring that up is because everything we're talking about really is self-governing. This isn't about them. This isn't about them diverting or trying to make it relevant. This is about us. And when we can monitor us and make sure we stay on topic, Jesus, then it's most of it will be taken care of. Because when we monitor ourselves, then it's easy to hear when something is being diverted. So John was under attack. A real security threat when it comes to his message and what he was doing. People were responding, they were repentant, they were being baptized, they were being prepared for the way of the Lord, and here comes the threat. Here come the thieves. And they had a couple tactics. We try to fit you into our paradigm, then we'll know how to do it, and he's going, nope. And then they try to divert, they try to distract and get off topic. Let that process this week. It's kind of more of last week, but a little different focus. And God, I pray that when we do, that Holy Spirit will hear from you. I'm just even reminded again that we can be so tempted to divert because we have so many passions and things we think about that when we start talking about you, we can get into the things of ourselves and the political landscape and what we think and don't think, which all has relevancy, but it's not eternal. It doesn't point to the cross and takes away from the gospel. So Lord, give us wisdom on that as a church and individually as believers. And Lord, we know that the good news is only good when we understand and truly embrace the bad news about ourselves and our condition before you. And when we're unwilling to face that, then it's just news, Jesus, but has no real effect, no real impact. And unfortunately, Lord, when we do that and we reduce it to just a daily approach to life, eternity's at stake. So help us to protect what you've so lovingly give us, your mercy, your forgiveness, your hope of heaven, so we don't have to worry about eternal separation, hell. We don't have to worry about your judgment, because it's not what we've done, it's what you've done for us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.